Lord, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for the purpose that gathers us together. And we thank you for all your blessings in our lives. And we just pray that you will bless this time to each and every one of us in various ways to re-inspire us, re-motivate us, and just invigorate our faith by giving us a greater depth of knowledge of your scriptures and a greater understanding of them. We just pray that you'll open our hearts and minds to receive the teachings you have for us tonight, and that you'll bless us by moving amongst us by the power and presence of your Holy Spirit, that we might receive these teachings in a way that will manifest in positive ways to our own lives and to those around us. And we pray all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, so we're in Joshua chapter 22. So if you recall last session, it was kind of a short session because it's kind of a long chapter, so it was pretty hard to do it all in one session. So just to recap real quick, we got the offensive altar was built. They jumped the gun. The tribes that were on the west side of the Jordan, the 9.5 tribes, had just assumed by hearsay that idolatry had basically taken place, that they'd rebelled against God by setting up their own altar in defiance of God's commandment, and that they had taken all of these things and just immediately fell away from God and rebelled against him. And so they gather up, and they're actually, it indicates that they had already prepared for war. They're about to go to war with Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. They've rallied the troops to prepare to go to war. And then luckily, in verse 13, it says that the sons of Israel decided before they just show up on the doorstep with battle raiment that they should probably go talk to the sons of Israel first, and let's go talk this out and see what this is really about. And then that's where that leaves us for tonight's session, is the rest of the talk. We kind of got into it a little bit with verse 16, but now we're going to see kind of what they say and what their response is. Okay, so let's backtrack just a couple of verses there. I know it says start on verse 17, just so we can get the context. Let's start on verse 15, where they actually start the conversation there about what they're hearing. So let's read about 13 through 20, or 15, sorry, 15 through 20.
When they went to Gilead, to Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, they said to them, "The whole assembly of the Lord says, how could you break faith with the God of Israel like this? How could you turn away from the Lord and build yourselves an altar in rebellion against him now? Was not the sin of Peor enough for us? Up to this very day we have not cleansed ourselves from that sin, even though a plague fell on the community of the Lord. And are you now turning away from the Lord?" Up to 20?
Yeah.
"If you rebel against the Lord today, tomorrow he will be angry with the whole community of Israel. If the land you possess is defiled, come over to the Lord's land where the Lord's tabernacle stands and share the land with us. But do not rebel against the Lord or against us by building an altar for yourselves other than the altar of the Lord our God. And when Achan, son of Zeruiah, was unfaithful in regard to the devoted things, did not wrath come upon the whole community of Israel? He was not the only one who died for his sin."
Okay, 21 through 25.
"Then Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh replied to the heads of the clans of Israel,
the mighty one, God the Lord, the mighty one, God the Lord, he knows. And let Israel know, if this has been in rebellion or disobedience to the Lord, do not spare us this day. If we have built our own altar to turn away from the Lord and to offer burnt offerings and grain offerings, or to sacrifice fellowship offerings on it, may the Lord himself call us to account. No, we did it for fear that someday your descendants might say to ours, what do you have to do with the Lord, the God of Israel? The Lord has made the Jordan a boundary between us, and you, you Reubenites and Gadites, you have no share in the Lord, so your descendants might cause ours to stop fearing the Lord.
Okay, so here's their... So first you notice that... We'll get on with the rest of the chapter in a minute, but just break this down just a little bit. So first you see the accusation and the reasons for the accusation, right? They say, like in verse 17, is the sin of Peor too small for us? In other words, we're going to go read about that, what happened there. And it cost the Israelites almost 30,000 lives. Well, it mentions that plague. We'll go read the specifics of that. And then it talks, so that's kind of corporately, the corporate punishment of all of the Israelites. Almost 30,000 Israelites died as a result of that rebellion. And then Achan, we remember that because that was actually here in Joshua. So we'll go just look at that again real quick. And remember, in that case, it was the sin of a particular person in a particular family within a particular tribe. And that family suffered, you know, it wasn't 30,000, but it was a whole bunch of people from that family were punished. We already kind of covered that. So you kind of see that, you know, on a national scale, if there's a bunch of people sinning, then it can have repercussions that affect the entire nation. If it's a family thing where it's one person within a particular family, then it can affect, you know, a whole bunch of people in that family. And so we're going to look at both of those, that cause and effect of that, and some cross-references in this session. Okay, and then the good news is that in verse 21 through 25, now finally, Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh, they get to kind of say, well, wait a minute, give us a chance to explain what this is about. We're not offering sacrifices, we're not offering incense, we're not burning incense, we're not slaughtering animals, you know. Let us explain what this thing is about in the first place. And they even say, if it's not true, if anything that we're saying is not true, then let, you know, the Lord himself punish us himself this day. You know, so they're ready to defend their innocence, and they're making a very strong statement there by saying, you know, if we're guilty of what you're saying we're guilty of, then let the Lord himself punish us. You know, we basically stand, we stand innocent from this accusation. Okay, and then they further elaborate here. Verse 26 through 29, they elaborate a little bit more on their reasoning of why they made this copy of the temple. So it's just a copy. It's not it's not active service. It's not meant to be used with the animal sacrifice or burning incense or any of the things that could only be done at the temple. This is just a copy for a witness and for a remembrance. Okay, so let's look at 26 through 29.
That is why we said, let us get ready and build an altar, but not for burnt offerings or sacrifices. On the contrary, it is to be a witness between us and you and the generations that follow, that we will worship the Lord in his sanctuary with our burnt offerings, sacrifices, and fellowship offerings. Then in the future, your descendants will not be able to say to ours, you have no share in the Lord. And we said, if they ever say this to us or to our descendants, we will answer, look at the replica of the Lord's altar, which our ancestors built, not for burnt offerings and sacrifices, but as a witness between us and you. Far be it from us to rebel against the Lord and to turn away from him today by building an altar for burnt offerings, grain offerings, and sacrifices. other than the altar of the Lord our God that stands before his tabernacle.
Okay, so they conclude their defense. This concludes their defense. They've stated their case. When they started off their case, in verse 23, you'll notice where it says, if we have built an altar to turn away from following the Lord, or if to offer a burnt offering or a grain offering on it, or to offer sacrifices of peace offerings on it, may the Lord himself require it. In other words, may the Lord himself, you know, demand our punishment, to do for making that offensive choice. So they're standing in innocence here. It's debatable whether it was a good decision for them to do this, or maybe it was a good decision the way they went about it. Maybe they could have consulted with the priests, with the other 9.5 tribes before they did it, possibly. They possibly could have gone about this in a better way. Maybe they could have inquired of the Lord. There's no indication that they prayed to God and said, you know, how would you have us handle this problem, Lord? And the Lord said, okay, make a copy of the temple. There's not necessarily a, you know, indication that they've gone about this the best way, necessarily. But they certainly have not done what the gossip and the rumors and everything that's gotten back to the sons of Israel, they have not done that. And they certainly aren't doing what they're being accused of here. They're just... they had what they felt was a problem because they were kind of geographically separate, and so they wanted a way to deal with that problem, and this was their solution. Okay, so let's see the response now of their accusers once they hear their defense. 30 through 34.
When Phinehas, the priest, and the leaders of the community, the heads of the clans of the Israelites, heard from Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh had to say, they were pleased. And Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the priest, said to Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh, today we know that the Lord is with us because you have not acted unfaithfully toward the Lord in this matter. Now you have rescued the Israelites from the Lord's hand. Then Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the priest, and the leaders returned to Canaan from their meeting with the Reubenites and Gadites in Gilead and reported to the Israelites. They were glad to hear the report and praised God, and they talked no more about going to war against them to devastate the country where the Reubenites and the Gadites lived. And the Reubenites and the Gadites gave the altar this name, a witness between us that the Lord is God.
Okay. So, all that flare up for nothing, right? I mean, it was just... it's nice, though, that they make their defense and notice that the people who came upon them with accusation didn't, like, press the accusation after that point. And once they saw, okay, oh, this is a legitimate answer, they didn't stand ashamed. Notice that. They didn't stand ashamed of making the accusation in the first place. But they also didn't stand there in pride and insist that their accusation was legitimate, you know, beyond the defense either. So you have both sides kind of like, okay, well, this happened, and we responded, and then, you know, we defended, and now we accept the defense, and now we're at peace. You know, it's a nice way of resolving a matter, and the matter does get resolved, and it's done. It's dealt with. It's over. It's in the past. They're ready to move on.
Is this where don't jump to conclusions came from?
Yeah, right. Exactly. So we talked a lot about that last week. Making those assumptions, we give some examples. I have plenty of examples working, like I told you. Boy, it would have, like, I can't even express to you how grateful I am that God held my tongue on a couple of accusations of those students a couple of times. I cannot even imagine how devastating that would have been to my professional relationship with them, you know, teacher student, and then I accuse them of theft. But then I find, because even if it had gotten resolved, you know, like, oh, you didn't really steal it. Oh, we found the equipment. Oh, you see, like, oh, they've been accused. Like, they're thinking, oh, that's their mindset. And that's, so jumping to conclusions and accusing someone before you've found out all the facts, that's dangerous, because you risk marring that relationship. But that's sometimes, you know, in this case, they felt like, okay, this is so serious that we must confront. Okay, so we must confront. And so when they confronted, the defense was adequate and the reasoning was acceptable, and then they made peace afterwards. So it ended up not being a bad thing, but it certainly could have turned ugly if, you know, if things had gotten out of hand.
I mean, I try and put it on the opposite foot, you know. I don't like to be accused, you know.
Mm-hmm.
But it's so easy to do that when you get caught up in the moment, you know, to accuse others. So.
Right. And it's not to say that we shouldn't bring forth grievances and accusations when they're legitimate, because at the same time, you also have to remember the flip side is, if somebody is in the wrong and they have wronged you, even maybe they don't even know it, or they're not aware of the gravity of what the situation is, they need the opportunity to hear the grievance and respond to it. Otherwise, you know, if you know somebody's done something and it's hurt somebody or hurt you, and then that person's not given the opportunity to repent, and we're going to talk about that later in this session too, like if they're not given the opportunity to make amends or ask forgiveness or acknowledge or whatever, then you're really kind of cheating them out of that opportunity. So if you just like let everything go all the time, and it builds up, and then this person hasn't been given the opportunity to make amends or to repent of what they're doing that's causing the problem, then that's kind of on you for not bringing it forth. It's partially your responsibility. In Matthew, that's the last bullet actually, but we'll probably not get to it tonight, but we'll get there before we finish this session. Okay, so let's go investigate. This is an excellent chance to go look at this scenario. It's kind of long. It's a couple of chapters, about 2.5 chapters worth of Numbers. But if you notice in verse 17, where we started tonight, is not the iniquity of Peor enough for us, from which we have not cleansed ourselves to this day, although a plague came on the congregation of the Lord? This is probably, this Peor business is more than likely about 10 years past at this point, roughly. It's roughly 10 years past. So in other words, they're saying, you know, remember 10 years ago when this happened, and we're still not done dealing with the consequences of this. We're still suffering the consequences of this thing that happened. Could even be longer than that, maybe 10 to 20 years, maybe, depending on the exact dates and chronology, but probably at least 10 years. At least 10 years have gone by, and and they've suffered the consequences of what happened dramatically. First of all, we already talked about it. We're going to see it when we read it. They lost 30,000 people. 30,000 people died as a result of what happened at Peor. So what did happen? Let's go look at it. It's Numbers chapter 23. And it's like a whole two chapters, so we're going to split it up here. Let me find the breaking point here. So 23, verse 1. So let's go through 10.
Then Balaam said to Balak, build 7 altars for me here and prepare for me 7 bulls and 7 rams. And Balak did just as Balaam had spoken. And Balak and Balaam offered a bull and a ram on each altar. Then Balaam said to Balak, stand by your burnt offering and I will go. Perhaps the Lord will come to meet me, and whatever he shows me I will tell you. So he went to a desolate height. And God met Balaam, and he said to him, I have prepared the 7 altars, and I have offered on each altar a bull and a ram. Then the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth and said, return to Balak, and thus you shall speak. So he returned to him, and there he was, standing by his burnt offering, he and all the princes of Moab. And he took up his oracle and said, Balak, the king of Moab, has brought me from Aram, from the mountains of the east. Come, curse Jacob for me, and come, denounce Israel. How shall I curse whom God has not cursed? How shall I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced? For from the top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him. There, a people dwelling alone, not reckoning itself among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob, or number 1/4 of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my end be like his.
Okay. So just keep in mind, I could have gone back further, but it's already a lot that we're reading here. It's like 2.5 chapters. So I'm just counting on the fact that you know, remember Balaam and Balak. Balak was the king of Moab at the time. And you may recall that he's nervous because he's heard, gotten word, and seen firsthand how Israel has come and wiped out everybody in the surrounding area, right? They've wiped out Og and Sihon, the giant populations that were on the east side of the Jordan. They've defeated the Egyptians when they came out of Egypt, you know, a few decades back. And then as they've kind of marched through the desert and gotten closer and closer and closer to coming into the promised land, they've had victory at every turn. And so the king of Moab's worried. He shouldn't be. If he actually knew the Lord's plan and he was in the Lord's guidance, he would know that in the word of the Lord, according to God's word, own word, the instructions that he gave to Moses, God told Moses and the Israelites that they're not going to touch right now. They're not going to have anything to do with Edom, which remember was Esau, and Ammon, and Moab. They're not going to touch those because, remember, those are part relatives. They're actually semi-relatives going all the way back to Lot, with Abraham and Lot, and then, of course, Esau with Jacob. So even though they're not part of God's promised, you know, protected people of Israel, they are somewhat close relatives, and God tells Israel to deal with them differently than all the other people in the surrounding areas of the promised land. So really, Balak had nothing to worry about in the first place. There was nothing to worry about. The Israelites were not going to overrun Moab. It wasn't going to happen. But he's worried about it. So he gets up and he finds this prophet, Balaam. And Balaam, if you recall, Balak tries to hire him out, right? He's going to pay him. I'm going to give you all this reward if you'll curse Israel. And then remember, Balak tries to refuse to go with him, and then he entices him a second time, and he still refuses, entices him a third time. God warns Balaam that this is a bad thing to do, but he allows him to go with eventually. And but Balaam, through Balak's pressing, finally ends up harming Israel through all this process here. And so that's kind of where we find ourselves at in the middle of the story. And you may remember the most famous part of the story is when the donkey
talks.
You know, like keeps going off the road, and then finally Balaam's there beating his donkey, and the donkey speaks to him, like, you know, most pastors are a little bold when they use this analogy, but you know, I won't say the word, but we all know the other name for a donkey. And you know, when that is having to speak to you to get your attention, you know that you haven't really been, you know, God can use anything to speak to you, even that. Okay, so that's kind of where we catch up on the story here, on what's happening. And so we are going to move forward. And so notice that Balaam here, he has actually blessed Israel instead of cursing them, right? And so Balak recognizes that, and the account continues. So let's look at 11 through 17.
Balak said to Balaam, "What have you done to me? I brought you to curse my enemies, and you have heaped blessings on them." Balaam replied, "I am too depart from what Yahweh puts into my mouth." Balak then said, "Please come somewhere else. From here you can see only the fringe of them. You cannot see them all. Curse them for me over there." He led them to the outlooks built on the top of Pisgah, where he built 7 altars and offered a burnt offering of one of the bulls and 1 ram on each altar. But Balaam said to Balak, "Stand here beside your burnt offerings while I wait over there." God came to Balaam. He put a prophecy into his mouth and said to him, "Go back to Balak, and that is what you must say to him." So Balaam went to him and found him still standing beside his burnt offerings, and all the chiefs of Moab with him. "What did Yahweh say?" Balak said to him. Balaam then disclaimed his poem as follows.
Okay. So, Kent, you want to take 18 through 24?
This was the message Balaam delivered. "Rise up, Balak, and listen. Hear me, son of Zippor. God is not a man, so he does not lie. He is not human, so he does not change his mind. Has he ever spoken and failed to act? Has he ever promised and not carried it through? Listen, I received a command to bless. God has blessed, and I cannot reverse it. No misfortune is in his plan for Jacob. No trouble is in store for Israel. For the Lord their God is with them. He has been proclaimed their king. God brought them out of Egypt. For them he is as strong as a wild ox. No curse can touch Jacob. No magic has any power against Israel. For now, it will be said of Jacob, what wonders God has done for Israel. These people rise up like a lioness, like a majestic lion rousing itself. They refuse to rest until they have feasted on prey, drinking the blood of the slaughtered."
Okay. So, here, Balak can start to see, he's starting to see that this is actually starting to work against him. He's starting to see that through the prophecies of Balaam from God that Balak is receiving, he's starting to see that the enemies of Israel are going to suffer, not Israel. And so Balak tries to kind of change his tune a little bit here. So let's look at 25 through 30.
Then Balak said to Balaam, "Neither curse them at all, nor bless them at all." So Balaam answers and said to Balak, "Did I not tell you, saying all that the Lord speaks that I must do?" Then Balak said to Balaam, "Please come, I will take you to another place. Perhaps it will please God that you may curse them for me from there." So Balak took Balaam to the top of Peor that overlooks the wasteland. Then Balaam said to Balak, "Build for me here 7 altars and prepare for me here 7 bulls and 7 rams." And Balak did as Balaam had said and offered a bull and a ram on every altar.
Okay. And go ahead and read the next two verses.
Now when Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he did not go, as at other times, to seek to use sorcery, but he set his face toward the wilderness. And Balaam raised his eyes and saw Israel encamped according to their tribes, and the Spirit of God came upon him.
All right. So notice that Balak, this is like his third try. And remember, he had to try about three times to get Balaam to even come with him in the first place. And this is his third try to get him to curse them. But notice, Balak thinks, okay, well, if we go to this place, right? Well, maybe if I go to this place. Maybe if I go to this place, maybe it'll be different. Does that sound familiar? Do you remember somebody else who was trying to really damage Israel? Like, wipe them out? Remember another account later on?
After this.
Who's trying to totally destroy Israel, every last man, woman, and child?
Is that Esther?
In Esther? Uh-huh. And what's his name? Do you remember?
Malachi?
No. Malachi is the hero. Remember Haman?
Haman.
Right? So Haman, remember what Haman does? Remember he's like, he has some sort of instrument to cast lots? And remember he keeps trying to like, it's not dice, but you know, whatever their version of chance was, you know what I mean? But he was just like, okay, come out to my lucky number, and now I know that I'll be successful cursing Israel and getting this, and then, oh, nope, and he does it again, and like, no, oh, that's not my lucky number, and oh, let me do it again, and he just keeps trying to get it to match what he thinks his superstitious, you know, mindset is, and as soon as it comes out to the way he wants it to be, is, you know, that's when he thinks, you know, oh, I've got him now, because this is my, you know, this is my mechanism for divining, you know, a curse upon this people, right?
Very effective.
And
I'm just waiting for it. I think it's called craft.
Yeah, right. And so, you know, that's kind of that's the concept. Is just, and so this guy is no different. He's just trying to, in a very superstitious way, he's trying to arrive at the result that he wants, right?
I was thinking that's pretty expensive, a bull and a ram on every altar seven
times.
That's 21. That was like a fortune right there.
Yeah. Well, and he was a king.
Yeah.
He was the king of Moab, so I'm sure he could afford it. But apparently there was a great cost involved in acquiring of the Lord. Like if you really wanted to know the Lord's opinion. And notice he's not satisfied with the Lord's opinion. He's like, well, I don't like that, so I'm gonna get a second opinion. And I'm gonna get a third opinion, and it's like, well, you're getting a third opinion from the same God, so you know, it's not, the opinion's not gonna change. And that's what the part that Kenny read there where it says he's not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should repent. You know, what he has spoken, it's gonna happen. I don't care how many times you offer how many bulls, like, I've already, you know, made this decision. But the really neat thing that I'd like you to think about here with me is that he went up on this new place, and he looked down on them, right? Can you see that? To the top of Peor, which overlooks the wasteland. And that wasteland verse might say Jeshimon, but it's also, just remember, they were wandering in the wilderness, in the desert, right? Is that, you recall that?
14, yeah.
They're wandering in the desert, wasteland area. But, so they're looking, he's looking, Balak and Balaam are looking down on the Israelites, right? From a high vantage point. Do you recall? And then look, that's why I had John read the extra two verses there, if you look at the verses 1 and 2. And Balaam lifted up his eyes and saw Israel camping tribe by tribe. Do you remember what that looks like?
Yes, the cross.
They're camping in the form of the cross, right? And as according to Numbers 2. So every time, it doesn't matter what vantage point you look at the cross from. You know, what, basically, Balak is trying to get the cross, you know, this image that's going to represent salvation. He's trying to bring a curse and destruction upon these people and what they represent, which is God is using them to represent the message of salvation. And there is going to be no curse on that, except for one, which we're gonna see what the people who are under that protection of that salvation cannot be cursed. They cannot be defeated. We are, in a sense, indomitable. We're undefeatable as far as our salvation goes. But we're going to see how the second part of that, unfortunately, we are susceptible to certain things. Okay, so let's see. We're going to read through 25, verse 18. So let's go to the next round here. We're going to go 3 through 9.
And he spoke his message. The prophecy of Balaam, son of Beor, the prophecy of one whose eyes sees clearly, the prophecy of one who hears the words of God, who sees a vision from the Almighty, who falls prostrate and whose eyes are opened. How beautiful are your tents, Jacob, your dwelling places, Israel. Like valleys they spread out, like gardens beside a river, like aloes planted by the Lord, like cedars beside the waters. Water will flow from their buckets, and their seed will have abundant water. Their king will be greater than Agag, and their kingdom will be exalted. God brought them out of Egypt. They have the strength of a wild ox. They devour hostile nations and break their bones in pieces. With their arrows they pierce them. Like a lion they crouch and lie down, like a lioness who dares to rouse them. May those who bless you be blessed, and those who curse you be cursed.
You see echoes of Abraham's blessing there, right? Back in Genesis,
yeah,
chapter 12. Those who bless you will be blessed, and those who curse you will be cursed. And notice what Balak's answer to this is. Boy, he's, really, the Lord's the one who should be angry with Balak after... You know, he's basically told them the same thing every time, and Balak is trying to rely on superstition, on omens and sorcery, and, you know, all this superstitious belief that somehow he's going to be able to pay to have them cursed. And it's just not working out. Okay, so let's read 10 through 14.
Then Balak's anger burned against Balaam. He struck his hands together and said to him, I summon you to curse my enemies, but you have blessed them these three times. Now leave at once and go home. I said I would reward you handsomely, but the Lord has kept you from being rewarded. Balaam answered Balak, did I not tell the messengers you sent me, even if Balak gave me his palace filled with silver and gold, I could not do anything of my own accord, good or bad, to go beyond the command of the Lord, and I must say only what the Lord says. Now I am going back to my people, but come, let me warn you of what this day will do to your people in days to come.
Okay, so here, therefore, flee to your place now. I said I would honor you greatly, but behold, the Lord has held you back from honor. Isn't that ridiculous? It's kind of like a, childish. Do you see the childish relationship with God? And I don't mean childlike. Childlike is a positive relationship with God. Childish, I'm connoting. Right, it's a very immature relationship with God. It's kind of like the one that says, the little kid who wants this thing, oh Lord, please let me get this thing, and I will be so good, and I'll clean my room, and I'll do this, and I'll do that. And then, you don't get it, and then it's like, oh, well, God didn't give me this, so I get to make my room really dirty and messy, and I get to do whatever I want, and I'm, forget you, God. It's like, it's that attitude. It's ridiculous. So it's just, I want this selfishly. There's no spirituality behind it. It's just meaningless, right? I remember a really good example. It's from a movie with this awful character. This person just plays an abysmally awful person, just a horrible person. He does the same thing, and he's gambling. He's there in this film. He's gambling. And he's betting like everything on this one game, and the team that he wants is about to win if they just make a field goal. And he says, "Oh God, I promise if you, let them make this field goal. I promise no more this and no more, you know, all these bad, disgusting things that he's doing. And then, of course, you know, it's an easy, you know, easily could have made the field goal, and the guy, you know, misses the field goal, it bounces off the post. And then, you know, his response is, thanks a lot, God. I put out to you, and this is how you treat me. You see what I mean? Like, you see how, you know, that's a childish...
That's the way a lot of people pray.
Right.
Yeah, that's true.
That's a childish view of a relationship,
you know,
with God.
Condition, you know, they want their way with God, and then when they don't get it, they...
Right.
Now they're going to get mad and curse God.
Yeah, exactly. And that's what...
That's kind of like when people have bad times, and they believe in God until the bad times, and then they're like, where were you for me? I don't believe in God anymore. You weren't there for me. To
right.
me, that's
similar.
Childish.
Sure. You're exactly right. Yeah, I mean, it's similar attitude, and so, you know, that just, it's poor character. You know, I mean, it's poor character, and it's pretty obvious here that Balak has this. You know, remember Balak had an agreement, even, and that also goes to show, right? That, do you think, you know, if he really got what he wanted? You know, these people who are making these prayers in that manner. Do you think they're really going to come through on their end? Like, oh, I promise I'm not going to do this anymore. I'm not going to do that bad thing anymore. You know, and they're saying all these things like a deal with God. Well, God knows. And just as flippant as they were when they didn't get what they wanted, they're going to be just as flippant if they do get what they want, and they're not going to make good on their side of the agreement. All right. So let's look at verse 15 through 20, or 19, sorry.
Okay. Prophecy of Balaam, son of Beor, the prophecy of one whose eyes see clearly, the prophecy of one who hears the words of God, who has a knowledge from the Most High, who sees a vision from the Almighty, who falls prostrate, and whose eyes are open. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star will come out of Jacob. A scepter will rise out of Israel. He will crush the foreheads of Moab, the skulls of all the people of Sheth. Edom will be conquered. Seir, his enemy, will be conquered. But Israel will grow strong. A ruler will come out of Jacob and destroy the survivors of the city.
Okay, and let's go 20 through the end of the chapter.
Then Balaam saw Amalek and uttered his oracle. Amalek was first among the nations, but he will come to ruin at last. Then he saw the Kenites and uttered his oracle. Your dwelling place is secure. Your nest is set in a rock. Yet you Kenites will be destroyed, and Asher takes you captive. Then he uttered his oracle. Ah, who can live with when God does this? Ships will come from the shores of Kittim. They will subdue Asher and Eber, but they too will come to ruin. Then Balaam got up and returned home, and Balak went his own way.
Okay, so now we come to the sin of Peor. And so there's a little bit, I wouldn't say it's missing, because we're going to go read Numbers 31, 8 through 18. So we're going to find out in 31, 8 through 18, that Balaam actually did give Balak finally what he wanted. You could insert it right here between chapter 24 and 25. So before Balaam and Balak departed, Balaam did tell Balak how to defeat Israel. Okay? So he said, you see that cross down there? You know, it's undefeatable. It's undefeatable. You cannot defeat it. You cannot curse it. It's going to have victory, no matter what. However, the people that are making up that cross, you can draw them away from the cross. You know, draw them away from God's plan, that's where they're vulnerable. Where do they get those instructions? You find out that that's what Balaam told Balak. You don't find it here, but you do find it in Numbers 31. So we'll go look at that in a minute. But let's finish this up here first. 25:1-9.
Now Israel remained in Acacia Grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. They invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. Then the Lord said to Moses, take all of the leaders of the people and hang the offenders before the Lord out in the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. So Moses said to the judges of Israel, every one of you kill his men who were joined to Baal of Peor. And indeed, one of the children of Israel came and presented to his brethren a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel who were weeping at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Now when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her body. So the plague was stopped among the children of Israel, and those who died in the plague were 24,000.
Okay. All right, so here the sin of Peor is that these are Moabite women, right? Do you know another Moabite woman who's famous in the
Ruth.
Bible? All right, Ruth, right? Now she married a Hebrew, right? And that is a great story of love and compassion and God working, right? What's the difference? Why is this cursed and considered a sin? The story of Ruth is considered a great love story and a positive thing that God
wants. She's accepted God, hasn't she?
Right. Yeah. She had been converted over to the God of Israel. Mm-hmm. Here, the sons of Israel are being converted over to the false gods of Moab. That's the difference. Okay, so it has nothing to do with the nationality or the race or whatever you want to call it. That's irrelevant. God uses racial boundaries and national boundaries as object lessons sometimes, but God's Holy Spirit and belief in Christ transcends all of that, because there's no national, it doesn't matter if you're Saudi Arabian or Indonesian or African or Indo-European or American, or that's completely irrelevant. Faith transcends all those boundaries. But while God was forming his plan, he did use certain peoples as object lessons. Like, since this people had given themselves over to sinful depravity, he's going to use them in an object lesson. You see what I mean? Like, his punishment is going to come upon them. But notice that even in the midst of that, that the story of Ruth happens not too far from here, not too far from this time. It's only maybe 100 years later, or something like that, that Ruth happens. So right in the same time, you also see where it goes the other way, where some of these people who were in these depraved areas came out of that and came to have faith in God. And we see that with Rahab, and then we see it later on with Ruth. So when it happens that way, God is pleased. When it happens the other way, you know, when we know the living God and then we turn aside, then that's a big problem. Okay, so that's what's happening here. And let's finish off this chapter, so 10-18.
18. Yahweh then spoke and said, the priest Phinehas, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, had deflected my wrath from the Israelites, he being the only one of them to have the same zeal as I have, for which reason I did not make an end of the Israelites in my zeal. For this reason, I say to him, I grant my covenant of peace to him and his descendants after him,
This covenant will assure the priesthood forever. In reward for his zeal, for his God, he will have the right to perform the ritual of expiation for the Israelites. The Israelite who had been killed, the one who was killed with the Midianite women, was called Zimri, son of Saul, leader of the one of the Simeonite families. The woman, the Midianite, who was killed was called Ozbi, daughter of Zur, chief of the clan of a family in Midian. Yahweh then spoke to Moses and said, "Harass the Midianites, strike them down, for harassing you in their guile, in the Peor affair, and in the affair of their sister Uzbi, the daughter of a prince in Midian, the woman who was killed the day the plague came on account of the business of Peor."
Okay, so what happens here is Phinehas, he's the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, so he's like Aaron's grandson, really, and he's a big hero in Israel. We see him still here in Joshua. He's the one that's bringing. Does it start to make a little bit more sense now when you see Joshua 22, and you see, is not the iniquity of Peor enough for us, from which we have not cleansed ourselves to this day? Remember, who's saying that? That's Phinehas is saying that. He's the priest that's leading this delegation to Reuben, Gad, and half tribe of Manasseh. So he's leading this delegation, and he's saying, "Is not Peor enough for us?" And who should know about Peor but Phinehas?
Yeah,
I mean, he's
he was there.
Yeah,
you know,
he's the son of Eleazar and the son of Aaron. So I mean, it's got history.
So he's the high priest now.
Yeah.
Phinehas is the high priest. And he is the one that actually takes the spear, and it's kind of implied that they're, it's pretty graphic. I mean, but this son of Simeon. He's a Simeonite. He's one of the tribes from the tribes of Israel, and this princess, she's a actual daughter of a prince of Midian, and so, you know. The spear goes through both of them at the same time, so you can imagine that they're...
You said yours was Uzbi?
Cosby.
Yeah, see, in Hebrew,
and mine
no
says Cosby.
Yeah. Yeah.
It's, there's no C
okay.
in Hebrew. So I know, like, my name, Carol, there's no C.
So it's Errol?
Errol?
Yeah.
Mm. So,
mine says Cosby.
Oh, it says Cosby, too.
Right.
Yeah.
Or Cosby. Okay, so, but anyway, you can kind of imagine that these two people, to both be stuck by one spear, they're in the act, and this is a great victory for Israel and for God, because this wasn't just a casual. Like, oh, well, I'm going to be, marrying this, girl dad, and this girl saying, "Oh, dad, I'm going to be marrying this guy that's, not from our
neighborhood,
birds of a feather flock together." So, you know what I mean? Like, this isn't just, that. This is a representative union. This is like, princes marry princesses to establish a treaty between countries of peace. But see, the precept here is that we're making peace on our terms. You know what I mean? They're saying, "Well, we're gonna, we'll acknowledge your God, but you acknowledge our God. You know, we're gonna still be making our sacrifices. We're gonna still be believing in these false idols." But we'll all just be at peace. And does that sound familiar today? The relative moral relativism that we see on the social status of our country and our world today? It's just, "Oh, well, you have your truth, I have my truth. Let's just all agree not to make each other feel awkward about these things." And you're going to see Christianity as it tries to stand, true Christianity as it tries to stand upright in these times, is going to be attacked vigorously. But I mean, it's going to get worse. It's going to get worse and worse. And Christians are going to become bigots and hateful. And we're going to be paraded around the media as the, oh, well, you know, you're the holier than thou, you're the, you know, and then any little thing that we do wrong is going to get amplified and blown out of all proportion. You know, so they expect us to live perfect Christ-like lives, when really it's the exact opposite. It's because we know we can't be perfect Christ-like people, that we come to Christ needing forgiveness and salvation, you know, and payment for our sins. So that all, you know, that's irrelevant to them. It's going to get twisted and warped out of all proportion. And you can already see it happen. You know, you can see it happening. If anybody stands up for Christ and righteousness, we're immediately assigned this, you know, we're categorized in this little spot up here that's going to be like that. And that's kind of what's happening here. And Phineas comes along and says emphatically, no, you know, we're not going to have any compromise. You know, it's not like the Midianites or the people of Moab or anybody else weren't welcome to come learn about God and become part of the family of Israel, but they had to have a conversion, a spiritual conversion, a belief in God. Okay, so let's go look at now, let's see where we're at. Let's go look at now Numbers 31, 8 through 18, and see, this is the missing piece. So how did we go from, you know, chapter 20 in Numbers, how did we go from chapter 24, verse 25, when Balaam and Balak depart after God refuses to honor anything that Balak wanted to do in cursing Israel? How do we go from that, where it seems like there's a great victory and Israel is invincible, how do we go to that, to seeing Israel fall to pieces here in this event where it ultimately claims 24,000 lives? Okay, how did that happen? What's the missing piece? And that's what you're going to see here in Numbers 31, 8 through 18.
Who's turn?
All five of the Midianite kings, Evi, Rekem, Zur, Hur, and Reba, died in the battle. They also killed Balaam, son of Beor, with a sword.
Okay, that's the same Balaam now. Okay, that's the same Balaam that was in, you know, cahoots with Balak. Okay.
Remember now in verse 7, they've also killed all the males,
right,
of the entire tribe.
Midian, right. Okay, go ahead.
Then the Israelite army captured the Midianite women and children and seized their cattle and flocks and all their wealth as plunder. They burned all the towns and villages where the Midianites had lived. After they had gathered the plunder and captives, both people and animals, they brought them all to Moses and Eleazar the priest, and to the whole community of Israel, which was camped on the plains of Moab beside the Jordan River across from Jericho. Moses, Eleazar the priest, and all the leaders of the community went to meet them outside the camp. But Moses was furious with all the generals and captains who had returned from the battle. "Why have you let all the women live?" he demanded. "These are the very ones who followed Balaam's advice and caused the people of Israel to rebel against the Lord at Mount Peor. They are the ones who caused the plague to strike the Lord's people. So kill all the boys and all the women who have had intercourse with a man. Only the young girls who are virgins may live. You may keep them for yourselves."
Okay, so remember, we closed the earlier chapters with God saying, remember, be hostile to Midian because they were hostile to you. you know, that there's that, you know, God, that was at God's command through Moses. And so here we're seeing the result of that. This is the slaughter at Midian. This is the result of them following God's instruction. But again, we see the leader, Moses, the ultimate leader there at that time, through God's instruction, he is furious with the people who carried out the mission because they showed compassion and they showed what I guess we might call compassion, or what we might feel is leniency to certain groups of people. And Moses says, no, it's indiscriminate. I don't care if they're, you know, young. I don't care if they're women. If they were part of what this was, then we had God's command to wipe them out. And again, here we have an object lesson. Okay, it's just an object lesson. A lot of Christians have a hard time with these things in the Old Testament. But I guess the best example I've tried to give in the past is cancer. You know, it's like I think I've told the story a few times, but I had a skin cancer right here, right below my eye. And it was growing, and it was getting bigger and bigger. And so I went, you know, to first, you know, I got passed around, like, to a couple of different doctors, and finally, like, it was like, oh, well, the only way we can get rid of this is, like, through surgery. So I ended up with a surgeon, and then I had a time when I had to go in, and he had I can't remember what they call him, but the person who takes the excised, right, okay, so that he takes the excised piece of
sample,
the cancerous tissue, right, and he does an analysis on it with a computer that looks all around every single side of it to make sure that they didn't cut off a little bit too little of it to where there's a little bit left where there's roots there that could then spring up and regenerate, right? And so that was the whole idea, is that, you know, he scheduled me at a time when that person was going to be right there, so that if while they had, you know, the incision and everything open, they could analyze it and say, okay, you know, and I even remember he was like, okay, like of course they deadened the area, you know, so I couldn't feel it or whatever. And so they, you know, they go in the other room, and it took, like, I can't remember, like 15 minutes or something. And then while they're there analyzing it, they come back and they said, okay, it's good. We're going to close you up now. But if it wasn't good, they would have gone back in and, you know, taken more, right? And so the whole idea here is that it's the same idea. And the idea is these people at this time are being used as an object lesson of, like, this was like a cancerous plague that was going to come on Israel and rot them from the inside out. You know, like a spiritual disease, so to speak. And so when Moses commands this through God's authority, it's not that God is not compassionate and not wanting these people to be saved and not wanting these people their fates to be doomed or anything along those lines, and I think we can trust, especially whenever we see something like this, we can trust that especially those that did not grow to the age of accountability, you know, that they're certainly automatically saved, for the kingdom of heaven is such as these, the children, right? However, I also find it interesting that there's another analogy here of the women who had not participated in this seduction, right? In other words, the ones who were still pure in the sense of being in a state of virginity, they are allowed to join the congregation of Israel, obviously inferred pending a spiritual conversion. But the ones who committed the seduction, they're part of the problem. They've already been judged in a sense, in that sense. So here, it's just another object lesson. The Old Testament is full of them. And it's difficult for us, but it's kind of like God saying, oh, I want to get all, you know. It's not like God is a bleeding heart here with cancer cells, just like we wouldn't be, right? Like, oh, well, it's only a baby cancer cell. Can't we just let it grow to full maturity and then kill it then? Yeah, no. Or, you know, if you have a problem with a pest infestation, oh, well, you know, they're only baby cockroaches. Can't we let them, you know, let's just let them live for a little bit longer. Oh, well, they're only girl cockroaches. You know, well, that's a pretty big problem, right? I mean, you don't want that. Or brats, you know, same thing. And that's kind of the object lesson that God's giving. He's like, no, we're completely getting rid of this. This is going to be completely eradicated. Okay, so, yeah, go ahead.
But they didn't kill the animals. You know, I mean, I always think of the Israelites eating quail and manna, you know, but here they obviously must have ate the booty.
Yeah, so that is strange, because sometimes God tells them what the animals like
to kill them.
And sometimes he doesn't.
Right.
So, I mean, finding those distinctions, that might be an interesting study to go look at which times
also
he didn't.
Purify by fire and water later on in the same story, the things that they kept.
Oh, yeah, that's a good point. So division of the booty or the spoil, so to speak.
Yeah.
Okay, well, let's, okay, I think, yeah, that gives us some time here to... So let's just read the bullet here real quick. But the key thing here is, do you notice, before we move on from this, look at verse 16. Verse 15, Moses said to them, Have you spared all the women? Behold, these women caused the sons of Israel, and notice, like, right here, through the counsel of Balaam.
But where did I miss something? When did Balaam say that?
That's what we just said, that... You have to get that from here. We don't find that in the account. So you have to go here to infer that, and then it's also confirmed in the New Testament. The New Testament goes and indicates that Balaam had given Balak the key to how to curse Israel by allowing them to curse themselves by straying away from his commandments. And here, what we see here is, notice, behold, these are the seductresses, caused the sons of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor. And what happened at Peor? We did read that, right? That's where they started bringing the Midianite women in. You know, we'll come on in, and we're going to marry you, and we're going to let you do your idol worship, and we'll come and look at what your idol worship is all about, and you can kind of come and look at what our worship is about, and it's all just on the same level. And God's saying, no, what? No, it's not.
And this happened multiple times, that they were cursed themselves by not following what they were told by their prophets.
Most notably by Solomon. Remember Solomon? He starts making all these treaties. You gotta go. That's okay. Okay, so notice that
if you leave early, you will face the wrath of God.
Oh, geez.
do you need us to pray?
That's
no.
That's not true.
Do you need us to pray for somebody?
I think I'm okay.
Okay.
Thank you. All right, we'll see.
I was kidding, Kenny. God.
Okay, so when the it's just interesting to see that this situation, you know, has arisen here, and that when Solomon, for instance, did his thing, it was all for peace treaties. Remember that? Like, it was like, okay, well, I'm making peace, and I'm wisdom, and I got all the people of the world coming to me, you know, for wisdom. The Queen of Sheba from Ethiopia is coming, and I've got these emissaries over here, and everybody's looking at this, and so everybody wanted to make peace with Israel. So how did they make peace with Israel? well, I'm going to send my daughter, and, you know, she's going to be, you know. Now, keep in mind, when I said he had 700 wives, that did not mean all the marriages were consummated. That is a common misperception. Okay, so it's not, most of them were ceremonial in nature. It was just, okay, she's your wife, she's your wife, she's your wife, because he had made peace with all these countries, and these countries are trying to make peace with him. The problem was, is that, oh, we'll make peace with you, but my daughter, the princess of my country, who's going to marry Solomon, she's going to be bringing, you
her
know,
gosh.
Some priests with her and some gods with her, and Solomon was allowing these false god temples to be set up in Israel. And that's, you know, you see the exact same thing. So how does that speak to us? You know, while we're walking in the simplicity of the salvation that Christ provides, we're undefeatable, invincible. Even death cannot defeat us.
That we can curse ourselves.
Right, but we can, when we start inviting other gods in and other idols, which can be any number of things that take the place of God in our heart, when we're kind of like, well, you know, well, Jesus, you know, can you move over a little bit? Make room for Alexis? You know? Jesus, you're taking up too much room. Can you make room for swimming pool? And, you know, Jesus, you know, can you make room for bank account? And pretty soon, you know, this throne that under your heart that Jesus is sitting on, you know, he's at the very end, and we're kind of like,
shoved him off the bench.
A little more room. Can you make room, Jesus, for Mercedes? You know, and, you know, pretty soon, it's just like, you know, what has consumed your heart is all these things that are more important. And that's why when we talked about tithing the other day, it's kind of like, you know, if you tithe, for most people, if you're pretty on key with what things cost, and you're not overspending on your home, on your vehicle, on your whatever, if you're not overspending on any of those things, typically 10%, which is the guideline in the Old Testament, the New Testament doesn't necessarily mandate that, but it's a good guideline, because typically 10% should be more than any other thing. It should be more than you're spending monthly on your home. It should be more than you're spending monthly on your vehicle. It should be more. So do you see how that kind of like, it puts like your association with God and fellowship with him and everything, it puts him at the center. You know, and everything else is just kind of
cost of living.
Peripheral things. Yeah, peripheral. Okay.
The only thing that comes close now is groceries.
Yeah, I was going to say, big eaters. It's
right.
Real close to that.
Yeah. But that's to feed a whole family, though.
Yeah.
So, I mean, if you individualize it one person at a time.
Too much ice cream in the house.
My parents had 5 boys, and they went and got 8 gallons of milk on Saturday and 8 gallons on Wednesday. And 8 loaves of bread on Saturday and 8 loaves of bread on Wednesday. Because they just vacuumed it up. They did.
Okay. But I think that, you know, that's a, you know, I think we got the point, and let's just read the bullet here and then we'll move on. So Balaam was the instigator, and we only find that out from the New Testament. It's in there in the New Testament, and it's also in Numbers 31. We don't find the actual part where Balaam told Balak this. But we find out in retrospect. Moses knew about it. Okay? Moses knew that had been Balaam's counsel. Okay, so Balaam was the instigator of the plague that fell upon Israel by instructing Balak how Israel might be undermined. They could not be cursed by an external source. Right? But they could, however, curse themselves in a sense if they were tempted away from the Lord. So that's where that that comes from. Okay. So let's move on. In Joshua 22, verse 18, we find out that there's a... Remember, they were ready to make war, right?
Yeah.
They're going to war over this false temple that they believe the the other, their brethren have set up here. But in verse 18, we kind of find out that there's a little bit of a selfish motivation too here. That you must turn away this day from following the Lord, and it will come about if you rebel against the Lord today that he will be angry with the whole congregation of Israel tomorrow. So in other words, they're saying, if you do this thing, we're going to get punished. Not just you, but we're going to receive the punishment too. So that, especially to us teachers, you know, I think we've all thought of that concept before in education, haven't we? Like, if anybody does this, I'm going to punish the whole class. Have you ever heard of that concept before? Right? And then everybody's like, you know, of course the, you know, the non-cheating Sandra Blyston of the class is, well, that's not fair because I'm...
I'll tell you about that.
I'm not doing anything wrong, so that you... But then, do you see what kind of... I'm not saying it's a good classroom management tactic, necessarily, but it certainly... It certainly gets everybody paying attention, doesn't it? I mean, it's like...
The army does it.
You know, mm-hmm. One person out of line, everybody suffers. So what does that basically do? It puts the onus on the people who aren't out of line to self-correct the person or people who are getting out of line, right? So it's kind of like that, you know... It's that corporate punishment.
It's that Nazi mentality.
I had that happen at Bradford a couple of months ago. Reuben, who is the biggest kid in the school, the drummers were messing around one day and they broke a brand new set of bongos throwing drumsticks at it. And so Reuben was the... At the table where I sat, I let him be the head of the table because I was just a substitute. And I said, I told him, you know, those drummers are not his. Well, he went back and told him, this guy comes here and subs. If you don't leave him alone, I'm going to clean your clock. I couldn't believe the difference. They were still not his, but boy, they were a lot nicer than they'd been.
That's your bodyguard, huh?
Yeah.
So, it has its... You know, that method of management has its ups and downs, obviously. But at least in former times, it seems like that God kind of allowed some degree of that to happen. Because they got the message real fast that if one person is going to do something, it's going to spill over corporately. Other people are going to suffer. And then so those other people get mad now at the person who has committed the infraction. So, all right, so let's look at 1 Corinthians 12:26. We have it printed on our bulletin. This is a Bethany. This has been a long-standing kind of Bethany verse, right? It's in the bulletin every week.
And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. I'm going to hit that.
Right. That's fine. And go ahead and read the next one after that.
And God has appointed these in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles and gifts of healing, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues.
And one more.
Are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, are all workers of miracles? Do all have gifts of healing? Do not speak with tongues. Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret?
Okay, so God is basically just saying here that everybody's got a role. Everybody's got a something to do in the church. And at the verse that we started with, it's kind of a different sense now than the punitive sense.
Yeah,
this is not punitive. This is more in the age of grace.
Yes.
Yeah, 25 says the members should have the same care for one another.
Right. So care. So
if we start with that, then there can't be any, if we care, there can't be any uncaring or dissolving of the community.
Think how badly we all felt when Fred Diaz died for Luther. And we did all suffer with her. And also, we all rejoiced when little Rachel was born.
Sure. And that's the concept now, is that instead of being a punitive thing in the gospel age, in the age of grace and the age of the church, this is more of a voluntary thing. Like we volunteer to help bear each other's burdens, but we also know, okay, and we also have to understand that when one member sins and brings sin and problems and calamity upon, you know, that's inside of the fellowship, then that also needs to be borne by the whole fellowship. The rules, you know, the rules and the ultimate consequences don't change. It's just that the attitude of grace and willingness to help bear each other's burdens has squelched, if you will, you know, the consequential parts of that.
We're trying to, when you walk into the sanctuary, we are trying to give people onto another plane and calm down and not to be greedy. You know what I'm saying?
To be one unit,
and as we can socialize in the narthex, but once you cross that threshold into the sanctuary, to be one.
Well, you know, the woman Teresa that lived across the street from us, this moved to California. Yeah, she told one day we had given her a ride to church, and on the way home she said, "Do you know everybody in that church?" And Flo said, "Well, yes." She said, "Well, where I've been going to church, they don't even speak to each other." And she said, "Your church, everyone is, you can feel the love. They love each other
I
in that church."
I've heard several people say
and that. And Flo told them, "Well, yeah, isn't that what it's supposed to be?" And she says, "Well, it's sure different than where I've been going." And she said, "I'm going to join this church."
Don't we miss her when you talk to her?
Oh, we talk to her regularly. And her parents live across the street still. So. She's doing wonderfully in California.
I'm glad to hear that.
So there is a call, you know, and we're going to get to it in the subsequent bullets here, but there is a call for, you know, keeping the unity there, but also keeping the purity, purging out the dross, and hopefully, in most cases, hopefully that doesn't include completely purging out an entire person, but just maybe correcting that person, and bearing the burdens that person has brought while that correction process is happening.
Well, always like the, I can't remember where I heard this, but it was an evangelism kind of thing. You catch them and God will clean them.
Sure.
Like fishing.
Fishing, yeah, fishing analogy. That's good. But then it's, you know, the cleansing doesn't happen overnight, right? I
no,
mean, there's
takes
a time.
A long
yeah,
time.
There's a time.
I'm still getting cleaned.
All of us are, sure.
You know,
hopefully.
I was telling, Anna comes from Anna Longo, our pianist, whose aunt died very unexpectedly. I know. Well, she has a very, very close family. I've seen them all out to dinner with each other. And her aunt Esther was 66. She was born the same day as her father, Anna's grandfather. And she died the same day of the year he did when he was 66.
Wow.
So he had heart problems, and she died of a heart attack. You know, so she had died of a serious heart problem. Apparently, they came upon her. They were trying to get her up, and they couldn't wake her up. She was still kind of alive, but she had had a heart attack, and then you don't think of that nowadays. They can do so much with the heart when you. They can keep you going.
There were two Bel Air teachers that both died in the emergency room with heart attacks.
Well, heart attacks, they're not.
They
do still happen.
Called this cut. This the kills. But
yes, I remember that.
I remember that too. Okay, any prayer requests?
Well, pray for Anna. Pray for Lupe. I talked to her Sunday and she was working, and I thought she was fine. And I said, "I'm just so very sorry." And she just burst into tears.
Yeah, I was surprised to see her there.
She, She keeps busy, she says. She wants to keep busy.
That's the best.
Yeah.
You sit in the corner and
just don't
feel,
talk to him, yeah.
Sit in the corner and feel sorry for yourself, you're not going to get over it. You have to stay.
Well, look how long it's taken Mary.
I know.
Sabina.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, a long time now. She's finally coming out of it.
She's finally,
you know.
Yeah.
Well, you got to confront your grief.
Yeah.
It takes time.
Yeah.
You need to pray for Merle's foot. Which one is it, Merle? Your right foot.
What's wrong with your foot?
You need to pray for healing or you go to the doctor?
The heel.
I have a said.
I haven't gone to a doctor yet.
Okay.
He's a man.
When school's over, I'll go.
I know the old when school's over. I know that one.
Boy, do
you
I ever
know
that.
I'll work on the pool and I'll work on the yard.
And work on the heel.
Yeah.
And we need to continue to pray for Mike's foot, I think.
It only takes about 15 minutes to give you that shot of cortisone in the heel. That's what people have told me.
And they should be numbed. There's a spray, you know what I'm saying?
I've heard that too.
He's gotten all that free advice.
I got my shot
got
in the knee.
A lot of pretend doctors in this congregation.
That's right.
And the next 2 days later, my ankle was all swollen up, my knee still hurt. So we never did figure out what happened there. I don't believe cortisone can drain down to the ankle, but that's what it looked like.
You know, I think we need to pray for. I've been.
Yeah, I have a helper.
Yeah,
yeah,
I've been
helping.
Okay.
We've talked with her on the phone, and she sounds really good on the phone.
But she's just not showing up.
Well, maybe I need to call her and see if she wants a ride.
Maybe.
That might be a good idea.
It's difficult, but I might be able to.
Okay. And are we the Diaz family and the Longo family?
Mm-hmm.
Dear Lord, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for the teachings you've had for us tonight. And we thank you that your cross of salvation and sacrifice saves and protects us. Help us to cling to it. Help us to just be close to it with you at all times. Help us not to stray from it. And we pray as we meditate on that that you'll help us and to consider some of the various issues that people in our congregation and extended fellowship have in their lives. We pray for Eva Helen, that you'll bless her and help her in whatever her reasons are for being out of attendance recently. And we just pray that you'll bless her and help her to come back to us if she's willing and able, and that you'll just be looking out for her and protecting her and whatever her state of being is currently.
Mm-hmm.
And we pray, Lord, that you'll bless the Diaz family that's suffering loss and grief, and we just pray that you'll help her, Lupe, especially to grieve and mourn appropriately for an appropriate amount of time, and that her grieving will comfort her and help her to overcome this loss, and that you'll give her new things in her life to occupy her time and heart and mind with, and especially service to you.
Yeah.
We just pray that you'll help her with those things. We also pray for the Longo family who's endured this recent sudden loss, and we pray that you'll help them to grieve and mourn the loss appropriately also, and that you'll bless them all and help all the various arrangements and things that need to be done to happen smoothly, and that you'll help just replace the emptiness in their hearts with something new that they can move on with in their lives. And we pray, Lord, that you'll bless both Merle and Mike in their various issues that they're having with their feet. And we know that the smallest thing can become almost unbearable. Because even in our extremities, they're all just like we're members of the body. In Christ, our members of our bodies can suffer, and we just pray that you'll put healing upon them and help them with their ailments and restore them to full health and wholeness. And we pray as we go our separate ways this evening, Lord, that you'll just bless us and help us to be filled with your Holy Spirit. Help us to walk close to you and return to church on Sunday and to Bible study next week. And we pray